You're about to listen to a Bridge to Life Ministries podcast by Don and Becky Smith, co-founders of Bridge to Life and lead teachers for the ministry. This podcast is a part of a series of 10 sessions titled Real Marriage Mini-Series that was presented at Maranatha Bible and Missionary Conference.
Today, we're going to go a little deeper, and we're going to talk about what is it like to really understand what's going on in our marriages as far as what we struggle with. A couple of people asked yesterday during the day, what is the number one cause for marriage failure? And often you hear like finances and such like that. I don't think it's finances. Finances just seem to exaggerate the problems that are already there. But the root problems are really the real issues. And I said, you know, affairs, abuse, those only amount to a small percent, probably like 12-15% of divorces that take place are for that reason. The majority of is the issues really have to do with what we're going to talk about today. And so I hope you can apply it. We're going to share of ourselves. I wanted to say to you, we have a great marriage, and we hope you can too. The truth is, nobody has a great marriage. I'll just share something with you. I think the church or the Christian community is partially responsible for the high divorce rate within the Christian community. According to Barna research, they have surveyed, and the percentage of divorces among Christians is about a percent or two higher than the national average, according to them. And to me, that's sad because we're supposed to be the ones with the answers. We're supposed to be the ones living out what oneness should look like, and we're getting divorced right and left. And I think we paint this picture like you're supposed to have a great marriage, and the reality is, well, we struggle and this and that, so I must have married the wrong person. And the result of that is I deserve to be happy, and so perhaps I should find somebody else. And I think we set ourselves up for disappointment instead of really looking at what is it that we struggle with? What is it that God wants to do to intervene into those areas to really show himself and help us to become one? And so today's lesson is a little bit a part of that process. What I want to share with you here is our Bridge to Life model. If you do ministry of any sort, you have some model, whether you're aware of it or not, how you work with people and what takes place. Our model is basically this. We call it the Bridge to Healthy Relationships. And the first pillar there is what we call our story. And we have a bunch of information. We couldn't fit on this. Even if we did, you couldn't read it. It'd be so small. But I'm just explaining it to you that all of us have a story. When Becky and I got married, we entered the marriage relationship with a story. My past and her past come together and create a new story. And that affects the way we relate, which we're going to get into today. In other words, we trigger each other. And certain things happen there. We hurt each other. We don't love well. The result of that is we need to repent. We need to see the way that we sinned against each other and the damage we do and be honest about it. And then last of all, the last pillar there is we need to be restored. We need to be restored with our relationship with God in the sense that we have looked to our spouse to get our needs met, rather God himself, and also restore our relationship. So through our materials, through our counseling, this is kind of the model we use. I'm putting it very briefly here. At least you have that picture in your mind as we talk today. I forgot to mention, but on the back, we have a little type brochure here that talks about Bridge to Life, who we are, what we have to offer, training with churches and our international ministry and such. We put this together special when we celebrated our 30th anniversary of Bridge to Life. So feel free to take them. They're on the back table there. If we run out, I don't think we will, but if we do, we have more, and just let us know. Anything you want to say as we get started? All right. You'll find out more about both of us today and kind of our stories. But let me just follow us as we kind of just enter into the story. All of us know that when we were created in the image of God. What does that mean? We're not going to go into a deep theological discussion about that, but to simply put it this way, we were created in such a way to know God and enjoy God, and that all that we need is sufficient, provided through God, as to be in totally loved, totally accepted, totally valued. We didn't lack anything. We were totally complete, and our needs were met by God. And so this circle here just represents our capacity to know and experience God with all of his resources. But then, as you recall, God took and said, "It is not good that the man shall be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so God created the woman to come alongside. And so we see the sphere, the second sphere, which is our capacity for relationship with others. And in the context of marriage, my capacity for relationship with Becky. And we all are designed for a relationship with a spouse. But something goes horribly wrong. Remember, Adam and Eve are in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve and says, "Is it really true that if you eat of that fruit, you will die?" You won't die. In fact, what will happen is you will know more. You're missing out. God is robbing you of the opportunity to know everything. And Satan kind of manipulates and tricks Eve into, okay, I probably should eat of that fruit because I want to experience more, and God isn't providing that for me. God isn't sufficient, so I'm going to eat of that. And the result of that is that God is removed as the center, where we had God there in the middle. God is removed. He's pulled out of there. Now there's shame and there's emptiness. They realize that they're naked and they want to hide and cover themselves. And there's that emptiness inside where God met their needs. It's no longer being met. The result of that is, what do we do with the emptiness? What are we going to do with not feeling loved, not feeling valued? The result of that is, I'm going to look to my spouse. I'm going to look to Becky to somehow make me happy, make me feel valued, so that I feel worthwhile. And so all of us turn to someone or something to fill that void that has been left empty because of Adam and Eve's sin that has been passed down through the generations. Now, that describes our next scripture here this morning, which is, why do we have all the problems that we do? You want to read the verse for us? Yep.
What causes fights and quarrels?
Your speaker.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask of God.
You see, right there in a nutshell, he's talking about marriage problems in the sense that we want, you know, my wife should treat me with more respect. She should compliment me. She shouldn't be so negative and such. And I want. And God says, and you don't get it, Don. Here's the point I want to make. Let me back up. I'll be using this one over here, but here's the emptiness inside. And what we do is we place our spouse in the center where God was. And in essence, what we're doing is we're placing our spouse in the place of God. And one of the things I say over and over again, spouses do not make good gods. It sets us up to be disappointed and angry because they don't come through for us. But yet we are determined to say, you're going to come through for me. And so the spouses cannot meet that need, even though we continually take and look at them for that need. And so what the verse is saying here in James is simply, why don't you come to me? Am I not enough for you? But instead, you turn to one another. Now, let me put it in this context. Becky and I do have a pretty good marriage. I find it interesting that most marriage ministries that start are because a couple went through horrible problems, possibly divorce and affair, and some things took place. And because of what they experienced, they're passionate about marriages and they try to help others. Or many times you see couples who have been divorced. They know the pain and the heartache of that. And in their next marriage, they want to honor God. And so they start a marriage ministry. I understand that. And we use a number of those dear folks in our ministry. Becky and I haven't gone through those things. And I say, I'm glad we haven't. But we still struggle, because we're two sinners married to one another that struggle and suffer with effects of sin and selfishness, and we have to trust God just like any other couple. And so what I want to talk about here is our marriage is great until she pushes my button.
Or you push my button.
Use your mic, please.
Or when you push my buttons.
Yes. Hold on to it.
Okay.
So, cuddle it like the new baby, okay? There you go. And I would say that's true for all of us. There's not one couple here tonight, or today. I'm so used to teaching at night. I'm sorry.
We're teaching tonight.
Yes, we're teaching our class here, our marriage class tonight. So, we get our buttons pushed, and we put a little list there of what that might look like. Their lack of response, not listening, certain body movements might trigger you, facial expressions, hurtful comments, father, mother button, silent treatment, constantly being critical, negative attitudes, always being corrected, putting me down. Their lack of emotional closeness, bringing up the past, voice inflection. The list could go on for that matter. You can fill in there how you get triggered by your spouse. And when we say triggered, it's when you get angry, you react, you shut down. Something hurts about what your spouse just did. I remember this one wife just saying, you know what triggers me the most is my husband's rear end. And I kind of like, what does she see that I don't see, you know? It's like, she said, no, Don, when he walks away from me. As soon as we begin to talk about something, he turns around and begins to walk away, and all I see is his back. I resent seeing his back. For Becky and I, she triggers me, and in a little bit here we'll explain why we get triggered, but she triggers me when she corrects me. Like, I'll be working on something, or I'm not very great in computer stuff. She is, and I'm kind of fiddling around, and she'll, well, did you do this? And what about that? And here, and you know, slow down. Just talk me through it. Don't get upset with me. Don't, you know. I hate to ask my kids for help on computer. They go, Dad, you do this, this, and this. I don't, what did you just do? If I need help with a computer, I ask a stranger or someone that's not related, okay? They're much more patient with me. And so, but why does that bother me? Or when Becky corrects me and says, well, you know, you should do this, or why didn't you do that, or you never, you always.
Come on. I'm doing better at that.
Yeah, this week you.
No, we've learned not to say never and always.
Yes. But we get triggered, or I get triggered by those things very much. How do you get triggered?
Well, one, if I feel like he's not listening, like if he is zoned in to the computer or what, and he's answering me, but he's not looking at me, that really, I feel like I'm not valued, or he just doesn't care. Out of my story, and you'll hear that in a little bit, but being laughed at, you know, if I feel like he's kind of, you know, mocking or something, that hurts, and it triggers me. And then I react very defensively to criticism. And you'll hear my story and you'll understand why that might trigger.
So we all have triggers.
Oh, another one.
What? Well, your time's up.
that it was on the list here. Facial expressions, you know. Yeah. That can trigger.
What about my facial expression?
Well, I know when he's upset. If I know he's a little irritated with me, he grits his teeth.
Well, I just set my jaw.
And he talks kind of like this. And then I know. And that just, I just immediately, that triggers me.
It's a good jaw exercise. So, but those are triggers. I would encourage you today to stop and take a little time. How do we get triggered? I mean, we know it. And when we get triggered, what do we say? Stop it. Don't do that. As if somehow that should just end it. We don't look any deeper. We just think, look at what she's doing to me, and she's being critical, and if she wouldn't do that, we could get along just fine. But it's not as simple as that. So let's go a little farther here. From being triggered, there's usually a message that we get. In other words, and let me just run through the list real quick, but I'm incompetent, I'm not important, I'm on my own, I'm not valued, I do not come first, I do not measure up, I can't get it right, I'm not enough, I'm the black sheep of the family, and again, the list could go on. But in other words, with triggers comes messages. For me, being criticized or I can't get it right kind of just says, you know what, I don't measure up, I'm not enough, I can't get it right for you. I'm incompetent. Being incompetent is a huge word in my story. And so I feel like I'm incompetent. I just can't get it right.
Well, some of the messages I get is I'm not valued. I'm not important. One early in our marriage was I'm alone. I need to carry it on my own because he's not here.
So the question rises, where do these feelings, these triggers, and where does our messages come from? And so what we want to do here for a moment is share our stories, then we're going to walk you through some things that kind of just explain the impact and the importance of our stories. Do you want to go first?
If you want me to.
Sure, ladies first.
Well, I grew up in central Kansas. Well, it started out in southeastern Kansas. But anyway, I was there were six children in my family. The first three was like two groups of families, the older three and then us younger three. And my dad was a school teacher. And in southeastern Kansas, he was the principal of the school. And everybody loved him. He was great with kids. And he was our coach, like in basketball or whatever the sport was, he was the coach. But he was a little bit different at home. He was moody and extremely critical. And so I learned early on, if you wanted to keep peace in the family so he would not be upset, you just be a pleaser. You do whatever you can to please, and you don't rock the boat, and everything goes fine, but you're constantly walking on eggshells. I never experienced any abuse as far as slapping or anything, but I did see him get angry with my brothers, and so there was fear in our home. And so that was one piece of my story. But then my grandparents got, my aunt had died, and so we had to move in with my grandparents across state, and my father had to stay teaching fulfill his teaching contract for the year, so he stayed in southeastern Kansas, and my mother moved all six of us kids in with our grandparents. I'm sure that was a shock to them. And we had maybe one day to adjust to the town and settle into school. And I never, ever felt like I could fit in. I don't know about my siblings, but for me, it was very cliquey, the classroom I was in. And I struggled year after year just trying to fit in. And I know Mom was so busy with my grandparents' caretaking that we were pretty well fending for ourselves. And so that was tough. And so one of the pieces of the story that played into our marriage that he didn't even know about for years was my mother had put us in 4-H, thinking, you know, we would connect. And, you know, we tried. I did the 4-H thing, the sewing and the cooking, and then she thought square dancing would be really good. I have 2 left feet, for one thing. But anyway, I just struggled. So if you know anything about me, I love awards and I love gifts. And so it was the awards banquet for the end of the year in 4-H. And I was probably 5th or 6th grade. And so I was excited. And so we're sitting there and one of my peers is up at the podium and, you know, calling our names. And somehow I heard my name. So I go up on the stage and I'm waiting to get my award. And everybody's name is, you know, they're getting their award. And I'm still standing. And the kid turned to me and he said, "You silly fool, what are you up here for?" In front of all the kids and all the adult leaders. And I said, "I thought I heard my name." And he laughed, and everybody laughed. And I was so embarrassed, I just kind of wilted back to my chair, and if I could have hidden under it, I would have. But that impacted me. I didn't tell my family, but I made a vow that day. I believed a lie that I was foolish because of him saying, "You fool." And I made a vow that I would never, ever get up in front of people and set myself up to look foolish. And I stuck to it. And I never took speech. In those days, you didn't have to take speech, so I didn't. And I avoided any situation that I had to be up in front of people. So we get married. We start a marriage ministry. I'm good at typing. I'll do anything like that you want. But don't ask me to be up here. And for years, he didn't understand. I never told him that story.
Well, what happened was, I said, "Honey, we're in marriage ministry, and most couples get up and teach together and do this." She would not get up here. The only way she would get up here is if her dead body was up here. And I threatened her. I told her she was unspiritual. She wasn't being a support. I was trying to find some way to get her up here, never knowing her story, what was behind it. It never crossed my mind to even ask. It's just like, why don't you do it? Come on. And she says, "I'll support you." I mean, she's great working with ladies one-on-one. She's great doing all the office and such. But I didn't understand that there was a wound or there could be a story behind that.
So I kind of forgot about that story. I just knew it was just so comfortable to be behind the scenes. You know, I just knew I didn't want to be up there. And it wasn't until I had gotten some counseling and that, you know, I remember that story. And so I ended up having to share that with him. And I would love to say that from the moment that I shared it that I've been up here in front, but it's only probably been in the last
4 or 5 years.
Yeah, 4 or 5 years that I'm finally, Is it comfortable? No, I hate it. But I know that, you know, it was a lie from Satan to keep me away from ministering with my husband and maybe helping someone who struggles too. And so that's why I'm here.
A couple that are very close friends and do marriage ministry also, and we're, the wife said to Becky, she said, look what Satan has done to rob you of ministering and touching people. Because when she's up here, she does a great job. You would never know there's a story behind that, right? Satan isn't going to get the victory anymore. Satan isn't going to hold her in bondage from those lies that she believed. Is that the end of your story?
I think so.
Okay. You're sticking with it, right?
I am.
Okay. So let me tell you, I was raised in a very perfect Christian home, so I have no story. I hate it when I hear that. And I'm sure if I went around the room and sat down with you, there are some of you who would say those exact words. I had a good, loving Christian parents. We had a good home. And I don't have a story. I'm sorry.
But we're not here to bash our parents, you know.
No.
Our parents did do the best that they knew how, I believe. But in each kid, I don't even know how my siblings, you know, they would probably have a different story than I do. So we love our parents. You know, we're not trying to say that our parents, we're not here to bash our parents. Let's put it that way.
We can't change our past, but we can grow from it and make choices that are godly as a result of that. And so as I tell my story, I love my parents. They committed their lives to God, serving as missionaries. The first time, as I was beginning to get counseling training at Grace Seminary, part of it was they're going to sit down and kind of counsel you. And I said, well, what if I have nothing to be counseled for? Because, you know, if anything, I want to be like my dad. I greatly admired him and loved him. And so I said, should I make up, something to give you something to counsel me? No, we'll just talk and see what happens. Well, he began to talk, and he said, boy, Don, you're angry at your dad. It's like, where did you get that out of our nice conversation? And I left the session there angry at him for attacking my dad and saying that. But there's a principle in counseling, and it's this. If the counselee reacts strongly to something, there must be something there, or they wouldn't react. So I had to ask myself, why am I reacting so strongly if there's nothing there? And so I begin to think about it. I begin to pray and journal and such. And God began to put the pieces together. So here's just part of that. And the Lees know my folks, and they were dear folks and good heart for God, but no parent is perfect. But my dad was really committed to the ministry. As far as relating to me, he never praised me. He never said, son, you're doing a great job, or this or that. And he would say this to us kids, I don't want you to get a big head. And some of you have been there. And so he never praised me for anything. When I would help him with things as a kid, and I remember we lived out on the reservation there. We'd have to fix our own vehicles. And sometimes we'd be working on the vehicles in the dark, and he would have me hold the flashlight, and I'd be holding it, and pretty soon, you know, hold it still. And then he'd grab it himself and hold it, you know, while he's working. Or he'd say, grab the crescent wrench out of the toolbox. Gosh, which one's the crescent wrench? You know, and I grab one. Is this it? Nope. And he gets out from under the truck and gets it himself. What do you do with those things? As I was older, we had moved to Michigan, and we're starting Bridge Life Ministries. And we started Bridge Life in 83, and about 85, 86 there. I'd usually call my dad once a month and just talk. And said, so what have you been doing? And I said, well, I'm getting ready to go to Grace Seminary and take counseling and such. And he says, is it a good conservative seminary? Have you checked it out? And da-da-da-da. Yes, Dad, I've checked it out, and so on and so on. Then he says, well, how far is it there? Well, it's about 175 miles one way. So he says this. And literally, this is the way the conversation goes. What's the condition of your car? It's in good shape, Dad. Take good care of it. And he says, well, do you change the oil regularly? Yeah, Dad, I do. What's the condition of your tires? They're good, Dad. He said, well, don't the winters get kind of bad up there in Michigan? You're going to be traveling during the wintertime, right? Yeah, Dad, I am. Well, do you carry a shovel with you? Make sure you carry a shovel and a blanket in case you get stuck, and probably some flares or something. And this is back before cell phone time, so. And yes, Dad. I hang up the phone. How do you think I feel? Like a little boy. Incompetent. I'm not smart enough to think of those things. And that's the way my life was pretty much with Dad. He never yelled and screamed or put me down or anything. It was just always questioning, always correcting. As if I can't get it together, I'm incompetent. Another part of my story is we moved from one place, Werfano. Maybe there's somebody here that knows that. And we moved back to into the reservation more, to a place called Star Lake. And at this little mission place in the middle of nowhere was another missionary family who had two daughters, just a little bit older than me, like 2 years and 4 years older. Then I had three sisters younger than me. I'm the only boy there. And it's a time when you don't have dryers and dishwashers, or not dishwashers, a clothes washer and that sort of thing. We had an old ringer wash machine with a little motor underneath and that sort of thing. And I remember taking an... back then, at the age of about 11, 12, I had problems wetting the bed. And my parents tried to, I'm sure out of their dear, desperate care, wanted me to stop wetting the bed. And I hated it, because when I did, it meant that my sheets had to be washed, and then they would hang on the clothesline outside, and it was like a big white flag waving, saying, Donnie wet the bed last night, okay? I hated that. But my dad, to motivate me, I suppose, to not wet the bed anymore, he said this. He said, Donnie, if you wet the bed one more time, I'm going to make you wear a dress for a day. And that's a time when you do what your parents say. You know, it's not, if I asked one of my kids to do that, they'd say, no way, Dad, and they wouldn't wear one. But back then, some of you know, you do what your parents say. And I didn't remember any of this until Dad was dying of cancer in 89. We were going through family pictures. My sister slipped me a picture, and she said, the family doesn't need to see this picture here. I look at it, and it's a picture of me wearing a dress. And bingo, the memories just come back so clear. And if you would ask me 5 minutes before that, Don, did you ever wear a dress? I'd say, what are you talking about? And I remember the feelings, praying, Lord, help me not wet the bed tonight. And for probably about a week, I didn't wet the bed, and then I did. And sure enough, my dad, in his humor, takes a picture of me, and my sister standing beside me, pointing, laughing, as he takes the picture. And what does that do to about a 12-year-old boy, where you have two older girls next door and sisters and such? It's shaming. How did I get through that? I remember exactly how I got through that. I pretended I didn't have a dress on. Nope, I don't have a dress on. This isn't a dress. And in my mind, I believed I didn't have a dress on. That's how I dealt with the shame. I've carried that into my adult life and into my marriage relationship. And as we have faced problems in the ministry and in our marriage and family and such, I can get right through it. I just blank it out. I don't feel, so I don't have to hurt. And Becky would just say, man, you're so godly, and you trust God through these things. And she says, I'm falling apart. And I said, yeah, I just trust God. I didn't realize that I was really doing what I did as a 12-year-old, is just blocking it out so as not to feel the hurt. If there's usually a theme in each one of our stories, mine's shame, incompetence. I can't get it together. I can't do it right. It's interesting to me that Mark, the director here, asked, you know, us to come and speak. And a couple weeks ago, he called and said, would you mind coming again next year to do another week of sharing? And I said, Mark, we haven't even shared yet. How do you know you're going to want us back? You know, and he says, well, we've heard good things, and I'm confident you'll do great and such. And I said, well, just between you and me, if you want to change your mind after we're done, it's okay. What am I doing? I'm going to my shame. Incompetency, I probably won't come through, so I'm making it as easy to be rejected as possible here in case I let them down. That affects my marriage relationship. And in my marriage, when Becky criticized me, I just go to that contempt and to the shame, and I'm incompetent. I'm a little boy, scared to death. And there's a lot of you guys out there that feel, know the same thing. Now, here's my point. We want to show a video clip. We all struggle with something. In the notes here, and let me just mention them real quick. We're not going to have time to go through them, but I wanted them to be in the notes so you could see it. There are basically three types of homes or abuses or wounds that we can experience. The first one is, and I'm going to have Becky read them, and then we'll do the video thing here, but read the first one. It's on page 4. Well, I think page 4. We added some extra notes in ours. Just take mine.
This one right here.
Okay. It's on the bottom of page 3 then. Yeah, bottom of page 3.
In a difficult home environment, the parent or parents are preoccupied with their problems, addictions, or circumstances so that the parent isn't available to attach to the child and meet their needs.
So, hold on, dude.
I will.
Okay. And so we put a list there of type of homes where there's divorce, there's alcohol, adultery, and so on. But it's where there's problems in the home and the child is not there to really connect with the parents. Another type of home where there's abuse.
When a child has experienced emotional, verbal, mental, or physical abuse, they do not feel safe to attach, trust, and be valued.
And so abuse is another type. And then a third type is what we call neglect or unmet needs.
When we have not been validated, affirmed, or pursued as to who we are and how we feel, it may be difficult to be aware of how we feel and how to attach in relationships. The idea is that there were basic emotional needs that should have been met that were not met, and we do not even realize that we were missed.
And a lot of us probably, you know, if we took a kind of a survey here, there's a few of you who would go into the first one where you didn't have a healthy home, parents divorced, they fought all the time, there was alcohol or something going on, there was chaos. Or perhaps you were abused sexually or emotionally or physically and such, and it wasn't a safe home. But I would say probably 3/4 of you would fall into the area of this last one, which is neglect or unmet needs. And basically what we're talking about is place. You were in a good home. Your parents probably loved you. You got everything was taken care of. And it seemed fine. But you were not pursued. You were not told, complimented. You were not, basically the idea is this, I got to keep this short, is things that should have been there you didn't get. Like I didn't get praise. I crave praise. When I get done teaching or preaching or something, I always say to Becky, how did I do? Why do I do that? I got to know, you know, and she better be positive with it, you know, or we'll have more problems. But I crave that. But we're not aware that we miss being loved because it wasn't there. And let me just say this. Of the three areas, the neglect unmet needs is probably the most difficult to identify. And it's usually the most difficult to take and to work through because we're not aware of the full damage that has been done. It's something that just slowly happens piece by piece, and we don't realize the full impact of it. So with that, what I want to do is I sit down a lot of times with couples, and especially with guys, who just say, you know, I had a pretty decent childhood, and I didn't have any problems, this, that, and the other. And I want to show you a video clip of a young child. It's basically a baby, 1.5 years old, that just the impact of the mother's involvement, how stressful that is on the baby. What I want you to see is if this can happen with a baby, it happens with us also as we're growing up in different areas and ways. So we're going to show this here. And just listen.
Babies this young are extremely responsive to the emotions and the reactivity and the social interaction that they get from the world around them. This is something that we started studying 30, 40 years ago when people didn't think that infants could engage in social interaction. In the still phase experiment, what the mother did was she sits down and she's playing with her baby who's about a year of age.
I'm like a girl. Oh.
And she gives a greeting to the baby. The baby gives a greeting back to her.
Yeah.
This baby starts pointing at different places in the world, and the mother's trying to engage her and play with her. They're working to coordinate their emotions and their intentions, what they want to do in the world. And that's really what the baby is used to. And then we ask the mother to not respond to the baby. The baby very quickly picks up on this. And then she uses all of her abilities to try and get the mother back. She smiles at the mother. She points because she's used to the mother looking where she points.
Yeah.
The baby puts both hands up in front of her and says, what's happening here? She makes that screechy sound at the mother, like, come on, why aren't we doing this? Even in this 2 minutes when they don't get the normal reaction, they react with negative emotions, they turn away, they feel the stress of it, they actually may lose control of their posture because of the stress that they're experiencing.
Okay. I'm here. And what are you doing? Oh, yes. Oh, what a big girl.
It's a little like the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good is that normal stuff that goes on, that we all do with our kids. The bad is when something bad happens, but the infant can overcome it. After all, when you stop the still face, the mother and the baby start to play again. The ugly is when you don't give the child any chance to get back to the good. There's no reparation, and they're stuck in that really ugly situation.
Okay, so you get the message? The impact of on just a little child getting the mother's emotional connection or losing it has a huge effect. And then what happens, What do you think happens as we get older? We have been affected by things whether we realize it or not. And I hear some say, yeah, my mom and dad got a divorce and this or that, or dad was alcoholic, or dad worked all the time and da-da-da. And we don't realize the impact of losing that connection or those words of affirmation and such. And so we struggle. Now, I'm jumping through this because we kind of talked about it. But the result of that is we believe lies about ourselves. Becky and I kind of shared that. Why do the wounds have such a strong impact on it? Because as a child reasons they themselves must be defective. Otherwise, they would have been loved or cherished. It's amazing to me. A child is not really able to say, mom and dad are alcoholics, or mom and dad just don't have time or such. It's like something must be wrong with me. They internalize it, and somehow God made us that way. And it has an effect. And for me, if I could just get it together, if I could just prove myself, then my dad wouldn't point things out to me and such. Instead of my dad saying, son, you don't always do things, you know, none of us do things perfectly. But you know what? You're still loved. You're still cherished. Instead of getting the message over and over again. And so we believe the lies. We put a list there. I'm not worthy of being loved. I'm defective. I'm a bad person. I'm incompetent, which is one of mine. I'm a failure. I am undesirable. I'm ugly. I'm the black sheep. And then what we do is we those lies turn to vows, in the sense of, I will never put myself in a situation again to feel those feelings of hurt and being incompetent or such. For Becky, her story was, I will never get in front of people again. That was her vow that she lived for years, in the sense of, I will never be laughed at. One of the things, Becky hates it when I laugh at something about her.
Unless I'm making a joke, and then I want him to laugh.
Yeah, she wants. But otherwise, but it just brings pain for her. And to me, it's like, come on, lighten up. But there's a story there, a vow that she's made. And so
I have to work at it, you know, because it's immediate knee-jerk when you get triggered and you want to go there. You see, you know, and that pain of being laughed at comes right back. So it's something we've had to work with and be sensitive to. And for me, learning how to, he feels like sometimes when I'm questioning him, you know, I'm making him feel incompetent. So learning how to talk with him without triggering him, too, it's something we all have to work at.
So go to the next slide here, but Jeremiah 2. You want to read it?
Sure. Has a nation ever changed its gods, yet they are not gods at all? Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
What is God saying? He's talking to the children of Israel here, and he's saying, you've exchanged gods. As they go into the land there, they take the gods of the pagans there as their god, and they forsake the living God. And God says, you've committed two sins. One, if you've forsaken me, the spring of living water. If you know from Scripture, God expresses himself in the sense of, you thirst, come to me, the living water. There's a verse, I thought I had it in the notes. Yeah, it's Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there's no water. He says, God never condemns our thirst. He says, when you thirst, come to me. And you notice, Jesus at the well, and the woman is there, and he says, if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. It's interesting to me in Revelations, the last chapter, 21, we're by the river of life. We won't thirst again. God says it's okay to struggle. It's okay to hurt and have needs, but he says, come to me. And what he's saying in Jeremiah, he says, you don't come to me. You go to the other gods. which I think parallels what we do in our marriage relationship. When we hurt, we turn to this God right here and say, you come through for me. I don't turn to God. And she disappoints me and I get angry at her. And the real issue is, Don, why did you ever go to her to start with? To get your needs met. And so he says the second sin you've committed is that of you dig cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water. And cisterns back then were holes that they dug in the ground in the sandstone, or they put blocks together and lined it with lime to hold water. So when it rained, the water went into it, and then they'd have water. But the problem is, if it had leak in it, it dissipated. It would be like this afternoon, it's a beautiful day, we go down to, or just over the hill here to Lake Michigan. We say, we're going to go swimming in the beautiful lake, and it's gorgeous, folks. If you haven't been there, it's maybe cool, but get used to it. And we'll jump around the beautiful water. And I'll take David Lee, so since I know him a little bit here. David takes and comes down with his shovel, gets it out of his car, comes down, and he starts digging in the sand, and he gets below the water level here. And he has a nice little pond or hole that he's dug, but it's dirty water because of all the soil, and he throws down the shovel and jumps in and splashes around. And we look at him and say, what's wrong with you? Why don't you enjoy the nice clean water in Lake Michigan? Nope, this is, I like this. We think he's a little wacko, nothing personal, okay? But that's what we're doing, is instead of enjoying the fresh lake or God the living water, we dig our own cisterns and think that's enough. That should somehow give us pleasure. And it doesn't. And he said, God says, that's what you do. So, God invites us to come to him. So here's the problem. We do not come to God with our thirst. Instead, we turn to our spouse to quench our thirst. So let me go back to our little circles here that we had earlier. And that is what we're doing is we're turning to our spouse and saying, I thirst, you fill me up here and meet the needs. The result of that is, and we'll go through this quickly and wrap up, we create protective layers. I do not want to hurt again. The story is well defined in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin and they realize that they're naked. What do? First, they put on fig leaves. And they try to cover themselves so as not to be shameful and to kind of hide, like, hey, we're fine. We just decided to try on some leaves today, okay? God starts to come through the garden. They hear him coming, and the fig leaves evidently are not good enough. And so they hide in the bushes. You see, they're doing two things. Here's what they're doing. One is, I will manipulate some way to make myself acceptable. I will control the situation to do something so that I can be loved or accepted. But it isn't good enough. And what we also do is we take and hide. We hide in many ways in our marriage relationship, and it looks something like this. Deep down inside here, here's Don Smith, here's Becky, and we put these protective layers around ourselves so that, for me, Becky doesn't get close and see me as incompetent. I will try to prove myself. I'll try to act good. I put on the facade of having it together, and I try to not be criticized and prove myself and such. And for Becky, your protective layer?
I use anger when I don't get what I want. He knows it. Or I demand things from you come through for me.
And as a result, we both have these protective layers around ourselves. And the sad thing is, We're not really relating close, intimate. We're relating layer to layer. All of us do that, folks, because we struggle with sin. And what I need to do is I need to take and what do the protective layers look like? We just tried to put a few examples there. Unwillingness to share our deep feelings, responding with anger when feelings are hurt. Changing the subject when the conversation begins to become hurtful, silent, turning off, climbing up to avoid rejection, or keeping oneself busy to avoid deep sharing. And we all do things so as not to be exposed as incompetent and to be empty and to feel, to get that need met. We become very manipulative as truth, and the problem is we don't even see it. We think this is normal, and we're missing out on what does it really mean. So our last slide here is simply this. What does God call us to do? To repent of our protective layers, repent of the ways that we really do not trust God. By Becky being up here this morning, she is repenting of the way that she's protected herself for probably 50 years. Close to that, 45, 55? Okay, don't want to make her sound too old here. So I'd say 30. But what she's saying, I'm not going to believe that lie. I'm going to trust God. And I'm not going to depend on Don to make me okay. Does she still struggle with it? Yes. But that puts her in a position to trust God again. And the result of that is we need to say, I'm not going to take and put my spouse in here, but rather I'm going to depend on God. That's where my life needs are really met. And I want to just say as we close this morning is that how are you being triggered by your spouse? And could there be some story, something more to that? Instead of blaming them and, you know, stop treating me this way and why don't you, begin to look within and say, God, why does that have such a strong effect on me? What is the story behind that? What has caused me to believe lies about myself that somehow I'm incompetent and I've protected myself and I have protective layers and as long as things go my way, I'm just happy as a lark. And I think God has a way of coming in and messing things up. I'm going to share one more story, okay? Most of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll. Excellent author, preacher. In his devotional book, it's called Come Before Winter, he tells this story. The story goes like this. In the early days when the United States was being settled, the people loved eating codfish. And as they began to move inland, they wanted to continue to keep eating codfish. And so what they did is they would take and catch the codfish and kill them, freeze them in ice, and ship them inland to be eaten. But they were kind of mushy, not so good. And so somebody came up with the idea, what we will do is we will take and catch the codfish, put them in tanks of water, and ship them inland, kill them, eat them, and they're going to be fresh. Didn't work. They were still not real tasty. They said, what's wrong? Why? You know, they're fresh fish, right? Here's what they found out. Somebody figured out, what is the codfish's natural enemy? Does anybody know? It's catfish. The codfish's natural enemy is catfish. So what they did is they put all these codfish in this tank of water and threw in a few extra catfish, shipped them to the destination, and the codfish were as tasty as freshly caught out of the ocean. Now here's what Chuck Swindoll says. God wants us to be tasty. He wants us to be at our best. And God throws in some catfish in our life to irritate us and to make us uncomfortable, but it makes us tasty, conforms us to the image of His Son. And I would add this to it. Is it perhaps your spouse is a catfish? So that God can take and work and make you more Christ-like in the process of what He's doing. Don't hang on to the lies. Don't hang on to the protective layers that rob you of the opportunity of knowing God more deeply. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we've just learned to get along and to live life. And we don't want Satan to take advantage of our past and our stories and rob us of the intimacy we could have in our marriage and also what it means to depend on You. And yes, I'm sure some of us have catfishes, probably most of us here. But Lord, help us to view it as that You are working within us to conform us to the image of Your Son. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.